The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
So as we get started, let us turn to the Word of God. Let us start in Philippians 3. I'm going to be reading from 1 through 14 of Philippians 3, but my sermon passage, actually, the text, we're going to stay in verses 12 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward for what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, Lord, this morning, take us. Meet us where we are. Take our hearts and our minds and our hands and lift them to you. Lord, break us. Break the idols that consume our hearts, that our hearts are indeed idol factories, always churning out another distraction. Something else that we think will bring us the love and significance and pleasure that only you can bring. And then, Lord, remake us. Wash us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Sanctify us. And, Lord, once again, apply the salve of Jesus Christ to our hearts. And indeed, let us leave this place looking more like Jesus than when we came in. It is for your glory, for our good, and in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray these things. Amen. I don't know about you. I've had my Bible a long time. And in the front of my Bible, I have written random things. Some are quotes, some are verses, some I have no idea where they came from. One quote I have here, I'm sure my dad probably gave all these quotes and I probably wrote them down, but this one was a C.S. Lewis quote. And it goes something like this. I must have paraphrased it back in the day. If you were to ask 100 people who were Christians but are not Christians anymore, how many would have left their faith because of sound reason, and how many because of apathy? That's one of the big lies about Christianity. That once you become a Christian, things get easy. There's a lady in our church, and she has quite a sordid past. Drug addiction and other things. And when she became a Christian, she was so excited. And within a few weeks, she became very angry. Because she said, I thought once I became a Christian, things were going to get easier. And in fact, they got harder. Indeed, many people walk away from the faith because of apathy. It's just too hard. God isn't giving me what I want. It takes too much effort. Many people use excuses based on what they think God is like. And funny enough, if you've ever met those people, their God that they have thought up justifies what they want to do. And he has no expectations of them. We read from Leviticus the expectations that God has for us. Another C.S. Lewis quote, which I don't know if this is C.S. Lewis, but I'll give it to him. Expectations are everything. We're going to look at this passage in Philippians 3, 12 through 14, and we're going to see expectations. In a way of context, Paul is writing to a church that he loves. He loves this church. If you remember from Acts 16, he shows up in Philippi. And usually he goes to the synagogue, but in this case he went down to the river because there was no synagogue. There were no Jewish men in that town. And there at the river he met Lydia, who is also my niece's name. And there he presents the gospel to Lydia, and Lydia responds, and then she opens up her home to him. And this seems to be the trend. Also in Philippi, he meets the Philippian jailer, and that jailer is also converted and opens up his house to Paul. Paul loves the Philippians. He sees the kingdom grow with great power in Philippi. But like with most letters that Paul writes, there is a problem. And the problem is this. Martin Luther said, if the devil cannot persecute the church with the sword, he will persecute it with a twisted gospel. Think about that. Think about our country. Are we persecuted by the sword or by a twisted gospel? And certainly every letter that Paul writes to these churches, from Rome all the way to Philippi, they are dealing with a twisted gospel. And so, in this passage we just read, the twisted gospel is this for Philippi, as it was with Galatia and several of the others. It was Jesus plus something. So it's Jesus plus the law. That's how you are saved. And Paul says here, he does a little, as one pastor says, he does a little trash talking, if you will, at the beginning of Philippians 3. He says, if you want to talk about works, if you want to talk about status, accomplishments, let me just tell you something. He talks about his outward seal, circumcised on the eighth day. He talks about his inward seal, the blood that runs through his veins is Hebrew of Hebrews blood. And then he talks about his works, educated, zealous, blameless. But then without skipping a beat, Paul says he counts these things as rubbish. These are not his identity. His identity, what defines him, is the righteousness of Christ, the power of the resurrection, and then sharing in the sufferings of Christ. For the good news of Jesus Christ makes us right with God. In his resurrection, there is hope of eternity with God, and our sufferings are not meaningless, but bring us closer to him. Now, if I was to take a poll right now, and we all raised our hands and say, who wants to be right with God?
Everyone would raise their hand, right? Yes, right with God, yes. We see some kids up here with their hands up. That's excellent. Right with God. Who wants to live with God forever? Hands are going up. Everyone wants to live with God. Now, who wants to suffer like Christ suffered? Hands start going down. At least mine does. You see, expectations are everything. And the reason why we shrink back is because of apathy. And so in this passage that we will look at, Paul will call us out. And he will say that if you are to follow Christ, you must have no reservation. You must have no regrets. And you must have no retreat.
There's another three phrases I have written at the front of my Bible. No reserve, no regrets, and no retreat. I have no idea where I got this. I have no idea where I wrote this down. So I did what any red-blooded American would do, and I Googled it. And this is the story of where this comes from. A young man by the name of William Borden. William Borden was born at the turn of the century, back in the 1900s. Very early on, when he was a teenager, he became a Christian. And when he was a senior, he came from a very wealthy family. In fact, the family, some of those now still are around, and they own Borden Milk. Have you ever heard of that? Very, very wealthy family. And so they sent him around the world on a first class world trip. And when he came back, it struck him, the poverty and brokenness all around the world. And so he said to his friends and to his family, I know what God wants me to do. He wants me to become a missionary. And he wrote down, after his friends and his family mocked him for this, he wrote down no reservation, no holding back.
He then went to Yale. He was very influential on Yale's campus back at the turn of the century. In fact, when he went to Yale, there was 1,300 students. And there was one Bible study, which he started. By the time he was a senior, out of the 1,300 students, 1,000 of them attended Bible studies that he started. When he graduated, he went back to his dad and he said, I know what I'm going to do. I want to become a missionary to the Muslims in the Gansu province of China. And his dad said, I got a better deal for you. Come work for me. His dad wasn't a believer. Cared nothing about the things of the Lord. But what he did care about was money and perpetuating what he had started. So he said, why don't you come back and work for me? And he said, no, I'm going to become a missionary. No retreats. That's what he wrote in his diary. He took a boat down to Egypt, because in Egypt he was going to study Arabic. From there, he was going to go to Gansu and be a missionary to the Muslims. He lands in Egypt. After 1 month, contracts spinal meningitis, and by the age of 25, was dead. His parents got his diary and opened it up, and on the very last page, in very faint handwriting, it said, no regrets. We must take heed of this story, of this young man's life, that to follow Christ means we must live with no reservation, holding nothing back. We must not live with regrets living in the past, and we must never retreat, for our prize is secure. And that's what we'll see from this passage. So, looking at verse 12, no reservation. He says, not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect. How to live with no reservation. Number one, stop pretending you're perfect. Paul is serious about his commitment to Jesus and desire to be perfect in Christ, but he also is a realist. He knows that here on earth, he's never going to be perfect. One very astute theologian said, sinners sin. That's what we do. We are sinners, and we sin. There were those teaching at Philippi saying, no, we can achieve perfection. And Paul is very clear of saying, no, you cannot. Romans 7 is also very clear. I've used Romans 7 many times. I'm an assistant pastor at Northside, but I am in charge of the youth. And I'm blessed to have youth that really struggle with their sin. And I point them always to Romans 7. For in Romans 7, you see the struggle play out. We'll read a little bit of this later on at the end of Romans 7. But Paul says, the things that I should do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. Now, I say, stop being perfect. Well, that's easy for you because you say, oh, I say that all the time. You husbands, you say it all the time to your wives, right? When your wife's like, you still have not picked up your laundry. You still have not taken out the trash. Hey, listen, I'm not perfect, okay? We use that to kind of get people off our backs. Like, hey, I'm not perfect. Justifying why I am lazy. Perhaps you wives say the same thing, but I doubt it because most of you are perfect. My dad has taught me. All wives are perfect. But at the same time, we use that. We use that about not being perfect, and we can assent to that. But how many times do you put standards on other people of perfection? You know, we look good. We want to look good. I don't ever wear a suit. Do you know me? When I wear a suit? I wear a suit when I preach. I don't wear a suit during the week. But I want to look good. We dress up. We play the part. We are not, and I want you to listen to this, because especially in Reformed circles, this can be a real difficult thing for us to grasp. We are not ambassadors of perfection, okay? We are ambassadors of hope. And that is how you reach this community. Not by shuffling or dealing with the commodity of perfection. You reach this community with the commodity of hope. That there, this is a safe place, a place of hope for sinners. One more quote in the front of my Bible. I am a dying man preaching to dying men. At the same time, although we are not perfect, and we must recognize our sin, and we must be ambassadors of hope. This doesn't stop Paul from saying, I still strive. I still work. The word press on here is a single-mindedness. This is the best example I know of single-mindedness was when my family took a vacation with all of the cousins and with my parents to the Outer Banks. And when we were driving into the Outer Banks, we stopped by one of those like big, like Waves or whatever. It's like a junk store where you can buy like, you know, anything for $5. And, you know, and they've got like all the shells that are arranged like a snowman or whatever. And so we went to this store, and Miles, who is now 6, he was probably 2 at the time, found something in this store. But he didn't really vocalize or verbalize what it was, what he wanted. And we were all busy trying to get to the house, so we got out what we needed and we left. When we got to the house, he was crying and he said, I wanted a pony. I said, you wanted a pony? I said, why didn't you say something? I didn't see a pony there that you wanted. No, I wanted a pony. I said, well, let's go back, man. Let's go back. We'll go, you know, we're on vacation. We'll splurge, buy you a pony. Praying that it was not a real pony. So we go back, just Miles and I. Miles 2, little 2-year-old. We keep this in mind, pressing on, single-mindedness. We walk through this gigantic store with lots of junk, and we're walking through, and I was like, is this the pony? Which is some shell pony. He was like, no. Is this the pony? No. We walked around that store. He knew what pony he wanted. And when we came to a huge carousel of pink and purple ponies, his face lightened up. It was like Shangri-La. And he was like, there's the pony.
That's the pony I want. And we walked over. We got this pony, and it came with a little carrying handbag. And I bought him the pony. He was single-minded. He wanted that thing. Do you want to know the righteousness of Christ? Do you want to know the power of the resurrection? Do you want to share in Christ's sufferings? Set your mind on that. Why is it that Miles had that single-mindedness? Why is it that Paul can say, I'm not perfect, but I'm pressing on? And this is why, the crux of verse 12. Because Christ has made me his own. You see, it was already done. I was buying that pony for Miles. He just had to go find it. Think about that. Think about your life. It's already done. It's just you working through this now, striving forward, keeping your eyes focused on what matters. For Christ is secured. He has secured you. Philippians 1:6. If you have your Bibles, turn there. And I am sure of this. This is what Paul says. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Why do we work? Why do we strive? Because the one who has started the work will finish the work. What does Philippians 2:12 say? Therefore, my brother, my beloved, as you have all always obeyed, now so, not only as in my presence, but now, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Christ has won you. Do you believe that? Do you live like that? Christ has won you. You are his. He holds you with a grasp that nothing can tear from, no scheme of man, no plan of the devil. And he is also at work in you. Perseverance of the saints. That's P in tulip. Perseverance of the saints. Who's persevering? God is persevering. How is God persevering? In you. He is the one at work in you. That's great, Owen. That sounds great. But I still struggle. Absolutely. And the tension mounts daily. And many of you feel this tension. The things I want to do, I don't. The things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. Pressing on is a chore. It is difficult. And so, Paul says it one more time in verse 13. But one thing I do. He has this persistent concentration. So Paul is building this analogy. Paul's famous for analogies, and this analogy, and he's really good at sports analogies. He loves sports analogies. And so this one is a race where he talks about the persistence, forgetting what lies behind and pushing forward. I believe that one of the biggest cripplers to living with no reservation, holding nothing back, having a single-mindedness, I think one of the biggest cripplers is regret. I'm not talking about godly grief. I'm not talking about looking at your life and saying, ah, this is not good, and turning to God in repentance. I'm talking about living in the past. Now, I haven't been a pastor for a long time, but I've been a human for 39 years. And I know human nature, and I know me. And I reckon to say I know most of you when it comes to regret. That you live in the past. Your past failures or your past successes. You live in fear. You live in guilt. You live in shame. I reckon to say that every one of you have one secret that if it was revealed right now, if it became like a bubble over your head right now, and everyone could see it, you would walk out of here ashamed, regretful. And why I say that I think that we need to live with no regrets is because Paul says that. He says, I leave what lies behind and I press on for what lies ahead. And what happens when we look behind, just like a runner, if you're looking behind you, you don't run in a straight line because your eyes are not focused. When I was in eighth grade, I ran cross country. And my dad, who was an avid runner, believe it or not, back in the day, would come to my races. Now, I've got a confession to make. Maybe you don't know this, Dad, but, and maybe you don't know this, Mom, so don't be sad. When I used to practice cross country, I didn't actually run a whole lot. Me and a couple other guys, we would find shortcuts and then take those shortcuts. We never actually practiced. And a lot of times before our meets, we would gobble up as much junk food as we could. That's why during my whole cross country career, I gained weight. I didn't lose any weight. So one race I specifically remember, I was coming around to the finish line, and I started to dry heave because I was so out of shape. I hit the wall, the proverbial wall. Have you ever heard of this thing? If you're a runner, you've hit the wall. And I started lurching. And coming running toward me is my dad. And he says, keep going, Owen, keep going. You know, and so, and trying to hold it all together, composure, you know, eyes, my eyes are watering, and, you know, I'm about ready to lose all bodily function, you know, and so I'm right, and then he says, keep your eyes on the finish line. And I don't know if you remember saying that, but I do, because I looked up and I saw the finish line. I also saw all the people standing there and the shame that would be on me if I, like, you know, threw up everywhere in front of all these people. But I saw that finish line, and I made it to that finish line. Now, funny story, but maybe some of you feel like that. I know that I feel like that. That's what regret does. It weighs us down. It weighs us down where it's almost like spiritual dry heaving. I said, I don't think I can do this. I had a kid sit in my office the other day. This kid's a new believer. And he just said, I think I'm done, man. He's 20 years old. He's had his friends turn their back on him. And he says, I think I'm done. I don't think I can do this. And I said, keep your eyes on the finish line. Living without regret. No regrets. It takes three things. Living without regret takes resolve. Forgetting what lies behind. That's a spiritual discipline. When you look at your past, you must take steps to deal with your past. Lot's wife, great example, right? A city that is literally getting pummeled by burning fireballs, and she wants to look back. Pharaoh. Lot's wife is petrified she is frozen by her decision to look back. Pharaoh lets the Israelites out. Fine, go. You know what? I'm tired of this. I'm tired of all of these horrible things that have happened to me. I've even lost my son. Go. And then it says in Exodus 14, he had a change of mind. You know what? I've made a terrible mistake. I need them back. And he chases them. And what happens? He is drowned. He is consumed. Why? By his regret. By his desire to have something that he couldn't have. Parents, what are you teaching your kids about regret? What are you teaching your kids when you talk about money? And financially, our life would be so much better if we did this or if we had done that. Our life would be so much happier. Our life would be so much more, have so much more content if we did this or if we had done that. Teach your kids to trust God, that he is good all the time. And this takes an act of repentance. Living without regrets means living a life of repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 and 10, through 10, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he says, I wrote this letter, and after I wrote it, I kind of regretted it. He says, I regretted writing it to you, but then I saw how it was received, and I don't regret it. No, I don't. Because it led you to godly grief that led to salvation. And now listen to this, salvation without regret. Romans 8:28 is this platitude that we throw out when tragedy strikes. A death happens in this congregation. A sadness strikes at a family. And that is the first platitude we throw out. It is far more than a platitude. It is a truth that holds together God's sovereignty. And therefore, we do not live with regret, because God is a God who is working all things for good for those that love him. So even your past, when you look at your past and all the horrible things that have happened in your past, they lead you to salvation, then they are good. And you must say that God is good. He has used even my sin to bring me to himself. When your life is marked by daily repentance, daily asking God to direct you, and daily spending time in the Word, then regrets come into the right light. And you see your past for what it is, a means of leading you to salvation. So Paul says, I don't look behind me. I look what's in front of me. And what's in front of me? What's in front of me is the unity that I have with Christ.
If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 7.
You know, it fascinates me that Paul never actually, all the things that Paul did to the church, I mean, he did horrific things to the church, and not once do we see him in any of his letters, he never formally apologizes for that. Never writes a letter, just apologize. Hey, listen, I'm really sorry. Now, that's not to say that he didn't do that. He very well could have done that. But what Paul focuses on is not the regrets of his past life, but the unity that he has with Christ, because that is far more important and powerful. And so here, this is what he says. When he looks at his life and he sees how sin abounds, he says this, so I find it to be, this is verse 21 in chapter 7, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. This is where he goes. His offense is toward God. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. And then in verse 8, or chapter 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is where Paul sets his mind. This is what he is striving toward. This is what he's straining toward. Lastly, a life pursuing Christ is one marked by no reservation, no regrets, and lastly, no retreat. Press on.
He uses the word again. This is interesting. So the first time I said, when he says press on, it's a single-mindedness. The root word of press on actually is the same word found in the word persecution.
Let that sink in. The intensity that he had toward the church, he now has toward following Christ. He counts, and because of that pressing on, he counts all of his work as rubbish, all of his accomplishments as trash, all the things that this world has to offer as garbage compared to Christ.
For Paul, there is no turning back to that life. In Romans 1 and 2, we see a progression, and Paul knows this progression. And this is the progression that all of you deal with and I deal with, and the progression starts in around 5 minutes when I wrap up this sermon. And here's the progression.
life. And what happens at the fall is that our heads go down, our hearts go down, and our hands go down. Focus on the things of this world. We start to love the things of this world, and we start to work toward the things of this world. And that is the beauty that we see in Ezekiel 37 when God says, I breathe breath on dry bones and I raise them up. And in Ezekiel 36, he says, I will take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will take the will, your will that wants to disobey, and make it obedient. And I will take your hands that are so busy in this world and raise them up to serve and worship me. And when God does this, there is no turning back. When your hand is on the plow, there is no turning back. If you will, the starter's gun is fired and the race has begun. The ship has sailed. There's no turning back. My friends, do not let apathy seep in. Keep your eyes on the prize. And that's how he wraps up this passage. And that is how we will wrap up this sermon, is keeping our eyes set firmly on that prize. That is how you will keep from retreating. That is how you will live a life with no reservation, how you will live a life of no regrets, and how you will live a life of no retreat, is keeping your eyes firmly planted, set on that prize. And what is that prize? It is Christ. It is Christ himself forever. Forever and ever and ever and ever. I grew up in the church, much like a lot of these kids grew up in the church. And for whatever reason, whenever my dad preached about heaven, I would just think, forever and ever and ever. And for some reason, I saw like clouds like going, like cloud and cloud and cloud and cloud, and angels playing harps forever. Forever. You and Christ. And it is won. The prize is won. So my friends, set your mind on things above. Lift your eyes once again to see a Jesus, a Christ, a Savior who has died for you. Philippians 2 says, have this mind among you that is also among Christ Jesus. That Christ Jesus is not, he took the form, although he was the form of God, did not count it equality with God a thing to grasp, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant and being obedient, even unto death, death on a cross. Why? To purchase you, to win you, to have you. Lift up your eyes to see how much you are loved, how much has been done for you, and that Jesus sits on high, cheering you to victory, telling you, keep your eyes set on the prize, the calling that is in God, of God in Christ Jesus. And what is that calling? My last quote that I'm going to read from the front of my Bible. The calling of God is this: love the things of God and desire the things he promises. If you're sitting there this morning and you are wondering or wanting a life that has meaning, a life that is not apathetic, a life that is not controlled by your past or worried about your future, then this is good news. Jesus Christ came to save you from that life and came to save you from the judgment that that life will bring. So come to Christ. Ask for forgiveness. Turn your life to him. For God says he is quick to forgive and ready. For those of you, and I talked to my dad on the way over here, I said, well, Dad, what's God doing at Shiloh? And he said, he's doing great things. Your church has gone through some things in these past few months that many churches could not withstand. So I hope that you find encouragement here to continue to live with no reservation. Don't hold back. Strive. Keep that single-mindedness. Do not live with regrets. Do not live in the past. And do not retreat. Now is not the time for us to retreat. Now is the time for us to march on. So I hope that you are encouraged to continue to live with no reservations and no regrets and no retreat. Continue to live a life of daily repentance and asking our Father to transform our minds and to mold our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. You're faithful. You're kind to us. You do not leave us where you found us, but you clean us up. You breathe new life into our dead bones, and then you set our feet on a rock that can never be moved and that will last forever. Jesus, I thank you for your obedience, even unto death. I thank you that you have won the race. I thank you that you have secured eternity for us. You have secured our salvation. And Holy Spirit, I thank you that you apply all of these words to our hearts and to our minds. So Lord, whatever needs to be applied to everyone here, let that happen. Give us ears to hear. And once again, raise our heads to see a God who is worthy of all worship and glory and praise. Raise our hearts and give us the affections that Christ has for this world and for one another. And raise our hands to praise you, to serve you, and to worship you. It's for your glory we pray these things. For our good we pray these things. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.